The following message, Being Christian, Part 1, was based on Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 9, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Matt Vincent of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
It's good to be here again. As I said this morning in Sunday school, it's always a joy for us to come out here, and my wife and daughter wish they could be with me. Unfortunately, Providence is not deemed as such, but nonetheless, I'm glad to be here. It's good to be here. It's a joy to be here. I just wish it didn't take me so long to get here. That's the only thing. Other than that, it's a great joy to be here. Very much so. And I trust the word was helpful and encouraging this morning in Sunday school, and will be again with the Lord's help here this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We're going to be looking at verses 31 to 46, both this morning and this evening. And I'll let you in on a little secret. This is a sermon that I preached about 3 or 4 months ago in Grand Rapids. And once in a while, a pastor finds out he's got a little bit more than he thought he did. Or at least he gets carried away, whichever two you can care to think of. And this sermon ended up being a lot longer than I had anticipated in Grand Rapids. So I took it this time and turned it into two sermons, which it probably should have been done the first time and didn't realize it. So this morning and this evening, we'll be looking at Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. It reads, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves will also answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" Let's pray once again together. Father, we thank you again this morning for the privilege and opportunity to come and to hear your word. Father, we ask this morning as we come that you would be with these your people as they come to hear, that you would give them hearts and minds ready and desirous to hear, eager to hear your word. Father, we pray that as they hear it, that they would understand the things that they hear, and that they would be able to apply them to their own hearts and minds, that they might serve you more faithfully. We ask as well that you would be pleased to be with those among us outside your kingdom. As they hear your truth this morning, might it penetrate their heart and their minds. And might you use it to draw them unto yourself and into your kingdom. Help me, Father, as I speak your word this morning. Might it be plain? Might it be used again to encourage and to build up your people? Here today we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we have Jesus telling us in a prophecy what's coming in the final judgment. Up till now, in the last chapter or so, Jesus has been giving several parables concerning the final judgment. He's talked about the parable of the virgins and the need to be ready when he comes. He's talked about the parable of the talents. Talked about the thief again and being ready when Jesus comes. And now Jesus comes in verses 31 to 46 and he changes gears just a little bit. Instead of giving a parable, he now gives more of a prophecy. Now he tells us more directly what's going to happen in the last day, and why it's going to happen, and to some degree how it's going to happen. And what we're going to do this morning and this evening is kind of look at that in detail. What is Jesus telling us here, and what exactly does it mean for us, or how does it apply to us? And before we get into that this morning and what Jesus is telling us, I want to give kind of an illustration. You know, sometimes, and I'm sure we must have some here, and I don't know you well enough, but we must have some real sports fans here, I'm sure. It's hard to have a town as big as Seattle and a group this large with somebody has to be a Mariner or a Seahawk or something fan here, I'm sure. And probably the way we would figure that out is if we kind of showed up to their house one day and sure enough, here's brother so-and-so. He's got his ball cap on. He's got his t-shirt on. And wouldn't take me long to figure out what. He's a Seahawk fan or maybe a Mariners fan. Why? Why would I say, well, he's got his hat on. He's got his shirt on. You know, he's all decked out, ready to go. Anybody could tell who he was, right? What's kind of interesting in this prophecy that Jesus is going to bring us this morning, he's going to kind of do the same thing. He's going to tell us about two groups of people. And you know what? You can tell exactly who they are by how they act. You can look at them and see, oh, here's this group of people, and that's what they're like. And then there's this group of people, and that's what they're like. And Jesus is going to tell them, based on that, is how I'm going to judge them in the last day. So let's look at that this morning. Let's see what Jesus has to tell us this morning and how this exactly is going to apply to us. We're going to look at this portion of Scripture in three simple sections. We're going to look, first of all, at the setting of Jesus' prophecy. Where are we? Where is Jesus talking about what's taking place? What's going on? Then we're going to look at the two groups of people that Jesus has here. Very simple. The sheep. Who are they? What does he tell us about them? And the goats. Who are they? And what does he tell us about them? So let's begin looking at verse 31. Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." One obvious question when we come to this is, who is Jesus talking about when he says the Son of Man? Well, you say, of course we know who he's talking about. Well, do we? No, who's the Son of Man? Who is the Son of Man? Who is he talking about here? Take and turn over in Scriptures, in your copies of the Scriptures, to John chapter 5. Thankfully, the Scriptures don't leave us wondering. John chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. Here Jesus talks about the Son of Man, mentions him, and tells us who he is. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus tells us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." And of course, we know by the previous context that the Son is Christ. He's talking about himself. "For just as the Father is himself, even so he gave to the Son also life to himself." Now notice verse 27. "And he gave him authority," talking again about the Son, "to execute judgment, because he," who? The Son that he's been talking about, the Son of God, is the Son of Man. So Jesus here in verse 31 is referring to himself when he talks about the Son of Man. Now it's interesting Jesus didn't say me when I come, because he will say that, and does say that elsewhere in scriptures. He did not say that here, but refers to himself as the Son of Man when he comes in his glory. But what does Jesus mean when he's talking about in his glory? When the Son of Man comes in his glory. Well, Jesus is telling us, among other things, he's not going to come as a babe in a manger this time. Not going to come as a carpenter this time. Not as a teacher this time. Not as one to be humiliated and hung on a cross this time. But he's going to come as one with power and authority. He's going to come as the ruler of the universe, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John pictures this for us probably the best in his book of the Revelation in a couple of places. First, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, this is one of my favorite portions because it pictures Jesus now as who he is and will be when he comes. John, Revelation 1, written by John, Revelation 1, verses 9 through 18. And this is what John has to tell us. As he's writing the book of Revelation, he's saying, "I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker of the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of the trumpet, saying, 'Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira, to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." John was just overwhelmed with what he saw. "And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was a dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" John here pictures Jesus for us in all his glory, in all his power, in all his authority. And that's what Jesus is telling us in in Matthew 25, this is how he's coming. Again, if we go back to the end of this book in Revelation 19, where indeed John is referring to his second coming, in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, he gives us another picture of Jesus in all his glory. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. On his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Something John has mentioned in his gospel. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thighs he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus tells us he's going to come in all his glory. This time it will be totally different than the first time. No shame, no humiliation, but all power and glory. Well, Jesus also tells us not only is he coming in his glory, but he also says he's coming with all his angels. And we may be tempted to kind of look at that phrase and say, well, okay, that's nothing. But do you realize what that means, with all his angels? That's not a small number. We're talking about a huge, huge number of angels. As a matter of fact, John, back in Revelation again, if you're still there in the book of Revelation, look over in chapter 5, verse 11. John was given a glimpse of heaven here, and what was taking place in heaven at that time. And he records part of what he saw there for us in Revelation 5:11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, which are mentioned earlier, the four living creatures, and the elders, the 24 elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So John tells us the angels are not just a few angels here and there. Oh no. Thousands upon thousands. If we just were to take that literally, and I think he probably even means it more than literally, that would at least be a million. But probably far more than that. Now picture with me what Jesus is setting he's given us here. Okay? Jesus has come in all his glory. And now he's come with millions of angels around behind him. This is the scene. This is the setting. And then he tells us, not only has he come in all his glory and power, not only has he come with the angels, he's come to sit on his throne, his rightful throne. And John tells us in Revelation, back one chapter, Revelation 4, even about this throne, as he got a picture of it. Again, he got a glimpse of it. In Revelation 4, verse 1, he said, "After these things I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. So this is what Jesus is telling us as he gives us the setting of what he's about to tell us. When Jesus comes in all his power and glory, it's going to be just a magnificent event, an awe-inspiring event, in many ways an overwhelming event. He comes in all his power and glory. When he comes with millions of angels accompanying him, when he comes sitting on a throne that is just breathtaking, as it were, this is the setting for what Jesus is about to tell us about. This is where we are. When he now begins to tell us about what he's about to tell us. Now he tells us something interesting in verse 32. Back there in Matthew 25. In verse 32, Jesus tells us about who else is there. Someone else is also going to be present. He tells us all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Jesus tells us that he's going to gather all the nations. No one's going to be missing. No one from the day and the time of Adam to the time that Jesus comes. Not one man, not one woman will be missing. Every single person that's ever lived will stand now before Jesus' throne and experience what's about to take place. Jesus is about to tell us here about the destiny of all those he's gathered in front of him and what's going to take place with them now and forever. And he's going to take and tell us about two groups of people. He's going to tell us about the sheep, those he's called the sheep. And he's going to tell us about a group of people, those he's called goats. So let's begin looking at those sheep this morning. In verse 32b, you'll notice he says, "And he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." And then he goes on to say, "And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." Jesus tells us that these sheep, he's going to take and he's going to put on his right hand. Now, when something or someone is on your right hand, what does that usually, especially in Scripture, what does that usually signify? It usually signifies a place of respect or honor, right? When someone's at your right hand, we're told in Scripture that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, does he not? A place of honor. A place of authority. Turn with me back to the Old Testament a minute. Back to 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. I want you to see what Solomon did. And just show you that indeed this is when Scripture talks about sitting at the right hand. This is indeed what's being said. 1 Kings 2, and I want to look at verse 19. Now, this was the setting of this is when Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, has come to Solomon to try to intercede for his brother Adonijah. We won't get into that whole story, but that's what's happening here. And she comes and approaches Solomon. Solomon asks her what she wants. But notice what Solomon does before they actually sit down and have the discussion. Notice what he does for her. Verse 19. "So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king arose to meet her, bowed before her, and sat on his throne. Then he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right." Now, why do you think he did that? Why would Solomon have a throne set for his mother on his right hand? It was a way of Solomon showing his mother honor and respect to have her placed at the king's right hand. So Jesus is telling us in his prophecy here that these sheep, this group of people he's called sheep, are going to be placed on his right hand. They're going to be put in a place of honor and respect. A special place for them. Well, he doesn't tell us that that's the only thing here for these people. He also tells us this morning that these sheep, not only are they going to get to sit on his right hand, but notice in verse 34 what he says about these people. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He tells us that this group that he's calling sheep, these people who he's placed at his right hand, are also going to inherit his kingdom. Now turn with me back a few chapters to Matthew 19 to see if you can see exactly what Jesus is talking about a little bit. Matthew 19, when he's talking about the kingdom, what does he mean? My kingdom, they're going to inherit my kingdom. What is that a reference to? What's he referring to? Well, part of what he's referring to is he talks about here when he's talking to his disciples. And Peter tells Jesus, "Behold, we've left everything to follow you." And Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you," up in verse 28, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Does that sound familiar? "You shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus is talking about the same thing. "And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much, and will inherit eternal life." Jesus is, and then he goes on to talk in chapter 20 about what the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus is talking about here that this group of sheep, they're going to inherit eternal life. They are going to inherit God's kingdom. But that's not all they're going to get. The Bible tells us that's not all that's involved in inheriting Christ's kingdom, inheriting eternal life. It tells us a lot more than that. Revelation chapter 21 and 22 give us a clearer picture of what that eternal life. What is this kingdom? What is this that these sheep are going to get? Why is this such a special thing? Why is this such a significant thing? Revelation chapter 21 especially gives us a picture of what Jesus has prepared for these people that he's calling his sheep, or the sheep. John again telling us in 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away.'" And then John in chapter 22 also tells us, at the very beginning of the chapter, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no longer any night, and there will be not have need of light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. What is it that these people are going to inherit, these sheep? They're going to inherit eternal life. They're going to inherit a kingdom totally different than anything that exists currently. Something far better. Brethren, if we could even put our wildest imaginations to it, we couldn't even come close to think about what this is going to be like. God is going to create something for his people, for the sheep, that Jesus refers to here in Matthew 25 that's just magnificent. Unbelievable. It'd be great enough just to have a place with no sin, wouldn't it? I mean, that would be good enough. No sin, no people getting mad at each other and hating each other and doing each other all kinds of evil, sinning against God and against one another. That would be good enough. But how about having a world where now God dwells right there in the middle of his people? Not where he's in heaven and we're here. And yes, he is here in a sense. We understand that, and the Bible tells us that. But not in the sense that Revelation 21 and 22 tell us. Oh no. He's going to be there in a far greater sense. We will see Jesus again, as he said, in all his glory. And he'll dwell there among his people. And we'll be with him. And we'll have access to him. Regularly. We'll have an earth that's been recreated with no sin, no pain, no sorrow. And why I don't want to speculate too much, apparently, no need for the sun. From what John tells us, why? Because the light that emanates from our Savior will light up the world. There'll be no need for that anymore. Because Jesus will reveal his glory, his full glory to us. There'll be no need for any of that. And we, as his people, and as his sheep, the sheep are going to get this. It's the sheep that are getting this, not the goats. We'll get to them a little later. But this is part of what the sheep are going to get and benefit. They're going to inherit this, Jesus tells us. But there's something else about this that Jesus says. It's very interesting. Again, look back with you at Matthew 25. Look what he says here about this kingdom. When was this kingdom prepared? Do you notice what he says at the end of verse 34? To the sheep, as he's talking to the sheep, it was prepared for them before the foundation of the world. This was something that was done long ago. What does that tell us about this kingdom? Well, one, these sheep had nothing to do with it, did they? This is not something they earned or came up with on their own. This is something God had prepared for them before he even created the world, before we even came into existence. He had prepared this magnificent place for his for these sheep, and what they're going to get. Jesus is telling us here that these people and all the benefits that they're getting is not something that they've gotten on their own. This is something that he's given them, and he's chosen to give them. And he chose to give them, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, long before the foundations of the world, that God and in his wisdom and in his love decided on and chose to do long before he created us and before he created any of his people. So these sheep, not only are they placed at God's right hand, at Jesus' right hand, they're also going to inherit this kingdom, a kingdom that's made up of a new heavens and a new earth. Kingdom that they had nothing to do with, that they didn't earn, that they didn't create, that they didn't come up with on their own. All this he's doing for these sheep. Now, I understand. I don't quite get that. Why is he doing all this for his sheep? Why is Jesus doing this? Well, he goes on to tell us about why. He's told us about the sheep and their place. What was their place at his right hand? He's told us about their inheritance, what the sheep's inheritance is. Now he's going to tell us something interesting. He's going to tell us about their character. And this is a very interesting thing, what Jesus begins to tell us about in verses 35 and 36. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Jesus tells us something about these sheep and kind of who they were, what kind of people they were. First of all, he tells us that they were a compassionate people, a very compassionate people. Now, why do I say that? What do you see here about these people? Why would I say they're compassionate? Well, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. Right? That would be somebody showing compassion to somebody else. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. They are compassionate people. They were a kind and benevolent people. Jesus tells us. That's something about these sheep that characterizes them. Then he tells us not only were they a compassionate people, but they were a people who were sacrificial and self-denying. Look what it says there also about them. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. What kind of people? These are people who were self-denying, they were sacrificial people. Well, what do you mean by that? They were sacrificial people. Well, when you visit somebody who's sick, what are you doing? Well, you say, I'm just being kind to someone, I'm going to see them. Well, it's actually a little more involved than that. It takes your time. It takes your effort. It might even take, depending on who and where you're going, some amount of financial requirement. But it's a sacrifice. It requires you not to do something that you had intended to do or planned to do or might want to do to go visit them, does it not? It's self-denying. It's self-sacrificing. How about inviting a stranger in? Oh, that's not a big deal, Pastor Matt. We just have somebody in, have them to eat. Well, doesn't that require some sacrifice? You're giving them your food. You may be putting them up for the evening and sharing your home with them. Isn't there some self-sacrificing and self-denial there? Yes, absolutely. How about, you say, well, what about this thing visiting in prison? What's Jesus kind of talking about there? Well, in Jesus' day, it wasn't the most popular thing to follow Christ. Matter of fact, if you didn't kind of do what the Pharisees did, you might end up in prison. How about James and John? You remember them? Preaching the gospel early in the book of Acts. What happened to them? They preached the gospel and they ended up in prison. You remember that? Paul and Silas preached the gospel. They ended up in prison. So what's Jesus referring to? I think Jesus is referring to here visiting people who've been put in prison for the sake of the gospel. That's what he's referring to here. Not necessarily a guy who's gone ahead and Mike's legitimately put in jail because he broke the law. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. I think he's talking about people who've been put in prison for the gospel. They've been put in prison. Now, that being said, if that is indeed the case, and I believe it is, I believe it fits best the context. What's it take to go visit somebody that's in prison? Suppose you do that. Suppose I go to another country. Let's take maybe Iran, where the Christians are put in prison if they're found out. And suppose you're going to go visit them. What are you risking? You're risking being put in prison yourself, are you not? Being persecuted yourself, are you not? You most assuredly are. These people that Jesus is talking about are self-sacrificing people. They're willing to risk that, to go visit these people in prison that we'll talk about in just a moment. Going back to visiting the sick a minute. What about the sick people? I read not all that long ago about some of the Christians back in the 1800s when they had the plagues in England. People were very sick with some of the plagues, and those plagues were very contagious. And yet those people went and visited the sick and the needy. What were they risking? They're risking getting sick themselves, dying themselves. Why were they willing to do that? Why would they do that? That's crazy. I'm not going to... Yeah, those people are... They're in the hospital. The hospital will take care of them. I can't go visit them. I might get it too. Yeah, you might. But guess what Jesus said? These sheep up there, they're willing to go visit the sick. Not just when it's convenient. Not just when they won't experience any harm or anything bad happen. No, they're willing to go visit the sick. They're willing to go visit the people in prison. Back then, especially, when Jesus is talking about when you visited the sick, there were no hospitals, right? We had no hospitals. There were nothing like that. No, they were willing to do that. They were willing to risk that. And the Christians, even in recent days, have done it. That's what Jesus is talking about here. They're self-sacrificing, self-denying people. There's something else that also comes out in what Jesus is talking about, these people. They're humble people. Now, why would I say that about these sheep? They're humble people. Why? Do you notice that they put other people ahead of themselves? It's not them. They're not worried about themselves. They're not worried about me getting this or that, or is this going to happen to me, or is this going to happen? Or, no. They're worried about other people. Not themselves. They're humble people. And finally, the thing that sticks out here as we read on is that these sheep love Christ. You say, well, how do you get that? Well, look what Jesus said here as we go on in verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? Here's the answer. The king will answer and say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Why do I say these people loved Christ? Because they loved his people. And Jesus said, you love my people, you love me. That's what he was telling these people here. By loving my people, you love me. Now there's some interesting things that Jesus is telling us here about these people. Why did he put them at the... Why now does this tell us, or what is he telling us here about why he put them at his right hand? He's saying that I put you at my right hand because you fed me when I was hungry. You clothed me when I was naked. You invited me in when I was a stranger. You visited me when I was sick. You visited me in prison.
What does that have to do with putting him in his right hand? What is Jesus telling us there? It goes back to my illustration earlier. How is Jesus going to know his people from not? How do you recognize his people from not? It's like I can recognize a sports fan who's not a sports fan, the guy who loves the Mariners from the guys who doesn't. How can you tell? Jesus said, I'm not going to judge you based on whether you're Reformed Baptist or not. That's not how you're getting into my kingdom. And I'm Reformed Baptist, so I'm not. So I'm picking on myself, okay? As much as anyone. But that's not what Jesus said. That's not the most important thing. It's important, but not most important. Oh, no. That's not how you get, no, that's not, I don't recognize, that's not how I recognize my people. How do I recognize my people? How am I going to recognize them in the final day when I say, these are mine and these are not? Who loved my people and thus loved me? And who did not? Who loves my people? Who loved my people? And Jesus said, I'm not talking about just being nice and kind and friendly. Oh no, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about who sacrificed themselves for my people. Who denied themselves for my people. They're at my right hand. They will be one day at my right hand. And what is it that we want to learn? And we're going to close right here and finish tonight. So don't miss part two tonight. That's going to be as good as part one, or better, I hope, Lord willing, by His grace. But what does that tell us? Brethren, we want to make sure that God, in His grace, helps us to keep our priorities right as His people. What is His priority? Yes, our doctrine is important. But you know, it's easy as Reformed people, very often, as Reformed people, to be too concerned about our doctrine. Not really about loving one another. Jesus tells us that's upside down. The doctrine's important. Christ is very clear in the Gospels, and the apostles are clear. The doctrine is very important. And I believe that, or I wouldn't be standing here. But he tells us there's something more important. Jesus isn't judging these people based on their doctrine. He's not even basing them on their profession. You notice he doesn't say here, I sat on the right hand all these who said they were mine. As a matter of fact, we're going to see tonight, in the last part of this, that doesn't cut the mustard. Where are you? What do you do? Where's the rubber meet the road here? Where do we discern the real from the not real? Those who are really Christians from that, No, those who really aren't. Jesus said, oh, it's not because you say you're a Christian. It's not because you say you put your faith in Christ. Not because you joined a church. Not because you were raised in a Christian family. No, that doesn't cut it. Jesus said, that's not it. You won't get into the kingdom. That's not how I'm going to judge in the last day. I'm looking to see who loves my people and who, by doing so, loves me. That's what I'm going to judge by. And so my question to you this morning is, who do you love? Do you love Christ and His people? Would you sacrifice yourself for Christ and His people? It could become very costly. Not convenient. I'm not talking convenient. Oh, yeah, it's convenient. Yeah, we got nothing going on tonight, so let's just go do this. Oh, yeah, we got an extra room. We'll just throw them in there. And I'm not trying to make light of, please don't take me wrong, brethren. I'm not making light, but do we love God's people? Or not? Now you say, as we're going to see tonight, you say, well, that's what we would do. That's what we normally do. We would do this. I would go visit Brother Mike if he was sick. As long as they let me in the hospital to see him. I would go see so-and-so. I would help so-and-so if they were in need. That's the way I am, Pastor. And I said, yep, that, you know what? That's the way God's people are. They just do it. They don't even think about it. That's the way they are. Why? Jesus made them that way. That's why he's looking for them to be that way. That's why he's judging that way. He knows he gave them a heart. What? To love him and to love his people. But do you love his people? Do you really? Are they that important to you? Are they very important to you? Or are they kind of, you know, they're kind of down here. If I get a chance, I'll go see Brother Rob, maybe, you know. Or are they up here? Jesus tells us, as we're going to see it later tonight in John 13, that's what determines his people from God's people. That's it. It's not, again, it's not doctrinal. It's not any of these other things. So those are all significant and important, and they have an important place. When we get right to the bottom of what Jesus is going to judge by, Jesus said, no. Do you love me by loving my people? Do we love one another? What one of the greatest compliments, brethren, that a church could ever have is if people from the outside came in and said, wow, look how those people love on each other. That's unbelievable. I've never seen anything like that before. People just don't do that. Oh, yes, they do. God's people do. And we need to ask, is God's people, brethren, to make us more and more that way? Yes, all these other things are important. But do we love one another like we should? And can people come in from the outside and that's what strikes them the most? It's not our doctrine. It's not all these other things that are important in their place. But it's how we love God's people and how we love each other. Does that kind of make them draw back and say, wow, maybe God is in this place. Maybe he really is. Let's close together in a word of prayer.
Father, we thank you this morning for you and for your love for us, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what we're about to observe. Father, we pray this morning as we remember what he's done for us, that you would cause us again to be encouraged and strengthened, and to remember not only what he's done for us, but one day what he will do for us. Bless us now, we pray. Use this even as a means, we ask, towards opening the eyes of those among us outside your kingdom and bringing them in. In Jesus' name, amen.